Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, you used a dinner engagement as an opportunity for teaching. We pray that you'll use this time with you as another opportunity for teaching us what you want us to hear. We ask that for your glory, Lord. Amen. So we're going to be talking about dinner invitations. I just want to ask you, make a quick joke. How do you make gold soup? Anyone know how you make gold soup? Put in 14 carrots. Okay, well, let's introduce this parable which Jesus tells. He's at a dinner party. His host and the other guests are in fact Pharisees and lawyers. And you can imagine that Jesus was being closely watched by these people who believed in their own righteousness, their own knowledge and wisdom. And Jesus is also watching them. And so he uses this dinner, as I've mentioned in the prayer, as an occasion for teaching. And actually, there are other occasions in the New Testament when he does exactly that. You may recall that at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7, there's a prostitute who comes and pours perfume all over his feet. And he uses the opportunity to preach about love and forgiveness. And the same in the Last Supper in Luke 22, when he uses that supper to teach the disciples about how the greatest needs to be the servant of all. So this is a common activity with him, and it just occurred to me as I read this how useful evangelistic suppers can be, because when we invite people and warn them, of course, that there'll be a talk to go with the supper, but people actually relax over a meal. And so if you haven't thought of doing that, do it. We haven't done it for a long time, and it pricked my conscience that we haven't. But it's a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to speak to people. So that's the setting, but there's another bit of the setting. These guests are reclining on triclinia. Triclinium is a three-seater. Well, it isn't. It's a three-lier, because you lie on your left-hand side and eat with your right hand, and you lie facing inwards towards a table. And you arrange it as a U shape, and the host sits in the middle of the bottom of the U, if you can imagine a U, and then the guests are distributed, one on either side of the host, and they're the most important two guests, and then either side of the U, depending how big the room is, how many guests you have, disappearing into the distance down there. And the problem which obviously you face if you feel very important is you go and seat yourself at the right hand or the left hand of the host, and then someone more important comes in later on before the meal starts, and you find, as in verse 9, that actually you have to go right to the bottom, but because by then all the other places are full. So here it says, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. That's your destiny. And this is a parable about, this is real life. This is what people do. Now, this I thought was quite interesting, because I don't think many of us probably have the opportunity of making sure we go and sit at the highest place in dinner parties. But I don't think that's the point Jesus would like to make. And I wonder what the equivalent of loss of face would be in our lives. Is there a situation which you can imagine where you would lose face so much that you'd be thoroughly embarrassed? And I was thinking about the poor old Japanese athletes I read about from the Olympics, who, if they went home without a gold, were deemed to have lost all face. Silver was worth nothing. It was gold only that was valued by themselves and their people back home. And I thought, isn't that sad to lose face when most of us will never even run around a racetrack in Marcham. And I thought about, too, my own redundancy and how one feels in that sort of situation a loss of face in front of one's colleagues, that one's no longer valued, and one had hoped that they thought highly of one, at least from time to time, and then suddenly one's out and no longer part of it. And with redundancy, for many people, would go the loss of a very smart car. And if the smart car that has sat outside your house in your driveway and been seen by all the neighbours for a number of years is suddenly missing, what sort of face have you lost over that sort of issue? But those are just some that came to mind, and I just want you to have a moment now. There's a piece of paper and a pencil somewhere in front of you, I hope. Just, I don't want to know your answer, that's between you and God, but I just thought it might be useful for you to have a moment to think, what would be the loss of face that you would dread most in life, which would bring with it loss of your own self-esteem? Maybe you can't think of anything at the moment, maybe think about something later, but if something has, you've written something or something comes to mind, I suggest you and I should pray about that sort of thing, because our self-esteem shouldn't be in things and situations, but actually in God, revealed in Jesus Christ. So that really brings us back to the reality which we believe in. Okay, so that's the first point, the humility that goes with being a guest at a dinner party. But let's move on now to the generosity which goes with being a host. If we could turn on to the third part of the reading, please. On that side, thank you. Right. So Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. When we look at this, it looks really quite insular, very so focused as to be unreal. I think Jesus is not excluding family and fellow Christians from our social lives. I think it'd be a mistake to think like that. After all, Jewish families, well, in Jewish traditions, families are the most important units. And so I believe they should be in the Christian tradition. But more than that, the fifth commandment, the only command with a promise attached to it, is about families, honor your father and your mother. Why? So that your life may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. So family and the relationships in families are incredibly important to God. And 1 Peter 4:9 makes the point that we should offer hospitality to one another, i.e. to our fellow Christians, without grumbling. That's good, isn't it? I wonder how many of us grumble as we give each other hospitality. So I don't think Jesus is excluding those. He's just using the dinner party as the focus for what he has to say. And I don't think equally that this only applies to dinner parties. After all, how many of us, how often give dinner parties? But this is something more like the previous parable. It's about, that was about humility. This is about a much broader idea of generosity. Now, for some people, the idea of hospitality may in any way be a threatening idea. Perhaps you and I are not very good at giving hospitality, or don't feel good when we try to do it and don't feel we're very successful. And Jenny pointed out to me that when we were first married, my mother-in-law had said that when I open the door to people, I don't have a smile on my face. Very simple, but actually it's good to have that pointed out, even if it's 50 years later. So some of us are not naturally drawn and given to hospitality. And so I think if you do feel threatened by the idea of hospitality, I suggest you pray about it and ask the Lord to give you a softer, more generous, more hospitable heart and life, so that people feel more welcome by you. And if you find that difficult, ask a fellow Christian to pray with you, because I'm sure we're all meant to be warm and outgoing, even if we haven't got the gift of the ultimate gift of hospitality, which is day by day and all the time, as some people do have. Okay, but the question that Jesus is asking here is, do we only give when we know that we'll get something in return? Do we only give when we know we'll get something in return? Do we only offer help to those who we might want to call on their help on another occasion? Do we only love those who love us? Because that's very much the way the world works. And one commentator puts it rather nicely: if we only give to friends, relatives, and rich neighbours, we will risk the terrible fate of receiving return invitations. Well, in Jesus' day, the underprivileged were not considered suitable material for invitations. The Qumran scrolls, which date from around about 300 BC to 100 AD, so they cover the time when Jesus was walking on earth, they exclude the blind, the lame, and the crippled from the community meal. So if you are like that, you're out. And Jesus is saying here, give to those who cannot give back. Now that sounds easy, but actually when we look at each other and ourselves, it's not that easy. We had grandchildren recently, and in two families together, which meant there were two children from one and one from the other. That's a threesome. And children are not good in threes, we discovered, because two of them will gang up together and form a little group. And it's a closed circle then. That gives them security. They don't want the third child to join them. So it happens very early on in our lives that we want to live in closed little circles. I've noticed over the years, going to a pub to meet friends, how when I put my hand in my pocket and think, oh, I must buy a round, I think to myself, I wonder if anyone else will do that to me in return, or whether it'll just be me who's giving. We all have these sorts of thoughts inside us. And as Christians, we're much more comfortable very often with each other's company. If we meet together, we have a common belief, we have a common set of values, we know each other from church and from other times, and so it works very nicely. It's cozy, it's comfortable, and there's no problem there. It's when we go outside that it all becomes more difficult, when we're not going to receive back in the same way as we give. I don't know if any of you take IDEA, that's the Evangelical Alliance magazine, but there's a very interesting article by a man called Matt McDermott, who is the leader of the Hope Community Church in Wigston, just south of Leicester. And he writes about the needy who they've now come across in their community. And this is just an extract. The Bible is clear that God's heart is for the last, the least, and the lost. I love those three L's, the last, the least, and the lost. And that he calls us to have the same heart. We know this in theory, but for so many of us, our upbringing, experiences, fears, and biases prevent us from seeking to engage with those whose lives often seem messier than our own. But this is what God calls us into. This is not an optional extra for the Christian faith. This is front and center of God's calling our lives, to share Jesus with those the world has forgotten. Now, they are working with families who have are refugees and who have been human trafficked and those sorts of people. And I don't think probably we have those sort of people in our midst, at least I haven't yet met them in Marcham or in Garford. But we do have those who the world has forgotten. And we do have people around amongst many we know who are needy in different ways. And the problem is, are we willing to get involved more and more with them when we can't expect anything in return? That's the challenge. So, we have, of course, money. We have gifts and talents, which we each have and we have as a community. We have energy, we have opportunities, we have our love, we have our lives, our time. We have so much to give, and that's why I wanted that first lesson, because David is just overwhelmed, really, by the way God has given him and his people so much. And God is an incredibly generous God. He's the model. He's the God who's given us this world, which provides far more abundantly than we can use, though we're doing our best to strip it of all its assets. But still, it is incredibly rich in what it provides us with. And moreover, God in Jesus Christ has been even richer in his generosity because he's given himself to us to die on the cross for us so that we could have a relationship with him. And that's the model. And God doesn't get it back. He doesn't get a reciprocal, he doesn't get return on what he puts in, because most of the world doesn't want to know about him. And yet he goes on being generous to all. And that's the model. And so when I look around at our Christian community here, I really give thanks for those who thought up and provide Thirsty Cafe. I give thanks for those who give their time and talents on village committees and village groups. I give thanks for those many unsung heroes and heroines who visit and befriend in our community. But it is challenging. It's very challenging, because for many of those people, there will never be a reciprocal giving. Indeed, there may not even be a thank you. It may just be done and disappear as though it had never been. But the good news about that is that despite the fact that it's one of those upside-down values which Jesus so often talks about in the kingdom of God, the good news is there will be a reward. And that's where this Luke passage ends, because although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So God hasn't forgotten what we've done or what you've done or what you plan to do. He has a plan that you will be repaid and honored for it, but it won't happen now. It'll happen later. As Isaiah describes the banquet of the Messiah, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meat and the finest of wines. Isaiah 25:6. So, the call that Jesus is giving to us, his teaching for us today, is not only to be humble about where we stand, but to be generous. Don't expect anyone to repay you. Just go on giving out through your generosity. Trust Jesus and his words and set your sights on heaven. Amen.